So let's construct yet another question to help more clearly see what we're looking for. Do these 1290 days of wonders end in one day at the seventh plague judgment, with the earth and the heaven apparently being shaken, then darkened, and with Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory at Armageddon that same day? Or is there a longer period of immobilization by darkness before he comes? You should remember what I think from my scenario last section, but what I presented there was only speculation. We need to prove it. And by the way, if you don't fully understand all these questions, as I would expect that even some teachers of prophecy might not, you should be careful of your conclusions on these topics. And I would say I'm sorry for all the questions, but remember that this study is really more about preparing you to ask the right questions than answering them, because this is what God expects of you if you want answers from Him. God wants us to be able to formulate such questions, to ask, seek, and knock, so that we can show Him and ourselves that we are ready for the answers. And He intends that you will both get the right questions and the right answers eventually as you continue with patience, and especially now at the time of the end. And I would apologize for the repetition too, except that those of you who consider this study to have too much of it will never be able to discover God's greater revelations in His Word. 2 Corinthians 12:1. No, not until you learn to love it. I'm speaking to those that think we have just wasted too much time repeating questions. To these, I speak for God when I say you should instead appreciate the kind of experience that God might take you through in the building of better questions. It's indeed your ignorant distaste of repetition's value that stunts your growth, at least in this area. Because the spiritually mature know that repetition is the way God intends for us to find and learn new things while reinforcing and strengthening our faith in what we already know. And you should understand that Satan knows this too. Or does it suit your flesh in this case to remain ignorant of his devices? 2 Corinthians 2:11. Yes, you can expect that work in the Word of God should sometimes be tedious and painstaking, but that you should come to experience it as a labor of love. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. And by this I mean that the first work of the saved should be to labor in the Word. Paul tells Timothy to make sure all elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, but especially they who labor in the Word and doctrine. 1 Timothy 5:17. Want double honor when you enter the kingdom of heaven? Or just to be doing something especially more important than anything else? Then labor in the Word, and work the works of God while it is day, because the night cometh when no man can work. John 9:4. Besides, whether you like it or not, we still need more input and questions before we'll be able to get our answers unsealed. Some observations about the celestial dynamics of the situation would be appropriate about here. One telling deduction is that the earth would probably not be capable of producing so mighty an earthquake all by itself. The red companion planet must be assisting in this event. In the description of the final great earthquake, John tells us, "There was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city, Jerusalem, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, 75 to 100 pounds. And men blasphemed God because of the plagues of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Verses 18 through 21. Again, the Vatican's complete and permanent destruction would fit in quite nicely during such a great earthquake, and the darkened conditions would seem to naturally follow. And I expect such an earthquake will make most normal activity impossible for a while thereafter. This would especially apply to those gathered in the sixth plague judgment that are evidently slated to fill Lake Armageddon with their blood, having evidently arrived just in time for the lights, the sun, moon, and stars, to go out. So you have to imagine an awesomely intense but restrained balancing act by God. He will by this time have been able to sustain an ongoing balance of the Earth with its new red companion planet for an implausibly long period of years. But this finale must be the most awesome of all. Still, it's just a variation on an old family recipe of the Holy Trinity. And this time it should provide all the necessary ingredients for the most spectacular judgment of the Great Tribulation. So this last evidently companion planet-assisted great earthquake, which results in great hail out of heaven, must be like all the previous earthquakes of the Great Tribulation. And as usual, God's clearest focus is on the effects in the heart of the God Zone outward. So I imagine that the companion planet reaches a position directly over Jerusalem, and this could surely split things wide open as the forces involved impose a subtle egg-shaped elongation of each planet, each stretching along an axis through their closest points during this final mighty and great earthquake, and much like I imagine they do in the previous two great earthquakes. And as in previous close planetary encounters of history, except that this last time the two planets must get a little closer and a little more elongated than ever before. And the expected effect would be that Jerusalem would split open as if the earth was being squeezed from the sides. Such a squeeze put on the earth by God by the various effects of gravity, magnetism, and momentum would indeed be a wonder to behold. But surely God can do this, or something like it, as he has before. But there is no doubt that it will be just as John saw it. At a time when Jerusalem is the seat of the beast, that great city, Jerusalem, will split open and be divided into three parts. Next, understandably enough, we learn that all the cities of the nations fell. Not that I expect that there will be any skyscrapers left for God to knock down. And next, great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So again, as Babylon seems to go kerploosh in 1 hour on 1 day, it would be no stretch to suppose that this same 1 day is when the third and final great earthquake happens too. I mean, surely Vatican City is one of the cities of the nations that fall in this great earthquake, because all cities fall on this day. The only difference with Vatican City will be that it gets special targeting by God so that it will be permanently ruined so as not to support future repopulation. It should be an eyesore and a stench throughout the millennium, anyway. This brings us to a few more opportunities to practice one of this study's most important lessons. This is that you not only have to keep adding precepts that properly connect, you also have to make sure you don't leave any behind. And this gets to be quite a chore, but it's especially beneficial in helping you grow in humility. Yes, this has been another version of a wild goose chase. Actually, a barrage of wild goose chases. And this time, there will be no one to blame but yourself, because I have stated the information openly, repeatedly, and most of it even recently, that reveals connections that should already be obvious. And again, the problem is compartmentalization. But just as the mature love to labor in the word, so they also know that it's unavoidable that we carry around with us many erroneous, popularly taught, preconceived ideas from a variety of sources. And they know that we automatically attach them where they don't belong when trying to expand our knowledge of God in order to try to make sense of it. And they know that precepts that don't seem to fit our present mindset, we naturally forget precisely when we need them most. But most importantly, mature Bible studiers know that in time, with repetitious exercise, that these false connections are exposed and swept away, and that no one can avoid this road and really grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. One way to identify compartmentalized errors is to recognize contradictions in the precepts, and not ignore them, but pursue them. You must accept that you're missing something and that you need an answer from God. This is when you ask. Again, exercise in the precepts with questions in mind, often in the back of your mind, and exercise with patience while you look for new precepts, and you will expose compartmentalizations and get the answers you want. But you must ask the right questions if you expect to eventually receive the right answers. And you should expect that this can be a long, drawn-out process, not just because humans are fallible, but also because in order to extract the meatier portions of God's truth, we have to look at God's Word as one big, extremely complicated puzzle that you can spend a lifetime solving. Still, we know that those who take up such a work are worthy of double honor. And you should now know that redeemed Christians who have the chance but resist this work will eventually have to do it anyway. Except this will be a shame, or call it a lack of honor, if you will. Though there are many other works worthy of reward that you can look forward to if you do them. Matthew 16:27. But surely you are not growing in the Word like you should if you're not doing it His way. A good exercise along these lines would be to find the context of what Jesus means when He says, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." Matthew 24:46 and Luke 12:43. Nevertheless, and Arminianistically speaking, labor in the Word shouldn't bring a special honor, because it's available to even the simple. Anyone with the opportunity can choose to do it. But evidently, so few will choose to do so on a truly meaty level that it will be an honor to those who faithfully do it. But labor in the Word is full of many tests. Passing them requires you eventually recognize misunderstandings of perspective as diversions for those who aren't really interested in the truth, or very much of it. Again, the fact is that God has designed His Word so that the inexperienced and or careless are led to view it from an incomplete or completely wrong picture. And I've been setting you up in this section to show you a few examples of some of the less harmful of these kinds of compartmentalizations. I mean, less harmful to believers. Such compartmentalizations are only especially shameful when you're especially dogmatic about them, because they won't really directly affect Christians who depart in the rapture. But I've also set you up for some more dangerous compartmentalized error. More dangerous because of the potential to shake the faith of some before we all, along with the Spirit, are taken out of the way. One less harmful compartmentalization you may keep falling for is seen when you remember that you know that 42 months can be as little as 1,240 days, while you also know that there are 1,290 days, not to mention the 1,335, to consider in the wrapping up of these wonders when all these things shall be finished. The compartmentalization here is that we tend to revert in our thinking to an oversimplified scenario of a time, times, and half a time when we think of the beginning of sorrows or the days of vengeance, even though I have already shown you how there are a lot of variables in these time frames. What we can see by adding this left-behind information is that the Antichrist's time must end around 50 days before the end of these wonders. This is because his 42 months start at the abomination of desolation and can run no more than about 1,240 days, even if one of these months is a leap month. And these wonders also start at the abomination of desolation, but don't end for 1,290 days. And since we naturally place Armageddon as the culminating event of these 1,290 days of wonders, we come to an apparent contradiction, or at least an appropriate question, which is, how can the Antichrist's 42 months end around 50 days before the end of these wonders? Well, we should first understand that this problem is not easily noticed by God's design. We do not notice this small gap of time in Daniel 12 because we are led to think that the end of the Antichrist's time, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, is at the same time as the end of these 1,290 days. But again, by deduction, there must really be about 50 days between when the Antichrist will finish his 42 months of power and when God will finish all these wonders at Armageddon. And again, we don't even need a leap month during the days of vengeance, because this evidently darkened 50 days are distinctly immediately after the tribulation of those days. So we could reach the end of 42 months and finish a time, times, and a half, and also reach the end of the tribulation of those days 50 days before the end of these wonders. Or maybe the fact that the 1,290 days is closer to 44 Jewish calendar months means that there will be two leap months during the days of vengeance. I mean, just how will another planet in close proximity to the Earth and 16-hour days affect the barley harvest anyway? And remember that the 1,290 days plainly begins at the abomination of desolation, but that the Antichrist 42 months may actually start about a week earlier, when he is resurrected and empowered. These factors may work together to make the gap possibly a little greater than 50 days. And this consideration also implies that the transition from the beginning of sorrows to the days of vengeance could not be more than 2 weeks, or those lowlifes supposedly trapped at Armageddon wouldn't survive until Jesus got there. But all this at least means that no one should be sure of any of this at this point, especially if some of these considerations are new to you. Read Daniel 12 as many times as necessary to recognize the disguised, staggered conclusion to the Great Tribulation, given the constraints on the Antichrist's time of power from Revelation 13. It implies that there are two finishes, one when the Antichrist's time of power is up, and another when the Antichrist's life at Armageddon is up. These finishes probably separated by up to 2 months. And all this would be typical of God's usual disguising of the finer details of his plans. In this case, the main purpose seems to be in order to catch most of the world as a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, 2 Peter 3:10, Revelation 3:3, and 16:15. And all this certainly brings new emphasis to Jesus' promise that of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. Matthew 24:36 and Mark 13:32. But God shouldn't need to keep Satan completely in the dark about this transition, because by then Satan should be more than willing to cooperate with the plan. And we've already guessed the purpose of these 50 or so days last section. And they should immediately follow the earth-shaking seventh plague judgment, just after God will have gathered the world's most arrogant, obnoxious, and hardy survivors of the Great Tribulation in the sixth plague judgment, all to pin them down for a while at Armageddon. And I don't think God will target these particularly haughty people with that great hail out of heaven in the last judgment. No, I instead expect he will have a more humiliating way to lay them low. I mean, I'm guessing he will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible, Isaiah 13:11 and 24:4, by nearly starving them to death at Armageddon before Jesus finally comes to destroy them altogether. And whether these are newly learned or long-known details to you, if you did compartmentalize any of them, you should now expect that this should be a common experience in handling the Word of God. But God willing, it will also become a common way that you come to new revelations. I mean that many revelations come by identifying compartmentalizations, and these by recognizing apparent contradictions. But no matter how amazing the revelation, you are likely to later find yourself having to correct yourself on the matter, time and again, especially if the previous erroneous ideas were too well programmed into your thinking. All mature Bible studiers already know this, and this is another reason why we need to continue. It has been my experience that I really have learned nothing until I have learned it many times over. Other less harmful but common compartmentalizations on the subject are the ones that lead to misconceptions about the levels and uniformity of the devastation. When it comes to the Great Tribulation, we tend to think globally and uniformly, while it's more likely that God targets people and places differently and in varying degrees. And this leads to apparent contradictions. For example, one glaring apparent contradiction is seen when we remember that the seventh plague judgment, including the global final great earthquake and the absolute destruction of Vatican City, is followed by a period when the sun shall be darkened, where we understandably assume that the whole world falls dark. What we have left behind this time is that this darkness is apparently accompanied by a worldwide mourning, as those standing afar off watch Vatican City burn. So you may have overlooked that you thought it was possible that all human activity and atmospheric visibility become uniformly and severely limited, while at the same time the whole world watches in hopelessness as the Vatican burns. This doesn't seem possible, does it? To accommodate these conditions, the scenario must really be somewhat sequential, and the consequences to some extent irregular and targeted. Again, the problem is that with no visibility immediately after this earth-shaking event, there could be no one to see the smoke of her burning and mourn the destruction of Vatican City. So the question becomes, how will they be able to mourn this complete and final destruction of that great city Babylon, Revelation 18, following so mighty an earthquake and so great, Revelation 16, 17 through 21, that is evidently also immediately followed by a period when the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. Matthew 24, 29, and Mark 13, 25, and 26. You should know by now that God's way for us to get the answer will involve using the connections that helped us form our questions to direct us elsewhere to more connections that have the answer, such as in Isaiah 13 and 24, Joel 2 and 3, and Haggai 2. More detail and perspective are available in these passages, and we'll get to them. But this is where I should confess that some of the confusion about this is partly my fault. I diverted you earlier by suggesting that the people of the world would likely be too busy mourning their own problems, not the Vatican's. A reasonable idea if compartmentalized by itself. And we'll sort out this confusion before we're done, too. But a well-connected question alone can help us decompartmentalize somewhat, especially here where I've already given you enough of the connections elsewhere to figure it out. So again, how can all the cities of the nations fall in the greatest earthquake ever, and then fall into darkness, but all the kings and merchants still see Babylon burning and mourn it? Can we assume that the whole world becomes dark? Or what other fitting scenario could resolve these apparent contradictions? But we're really not through with the question itself. There is still another quite overcrowded compartmentalization in it that we should resolve first. I mean, just when you thought that we had resolved when Babylon falls, it's time to think again, because there's more to Mystery Babylon the Great than meets the eye, because it's a mystery that is solved by a riddle. And this riddle is repeated in Scripture. It reads, Babylon is fallen, Isaiah 21:9, Revelation 14:8, and 18:2. And the solution to this short riddle is as simple as answering the question, when? And with your continued patience, I'll explain what I mean. And I mean that for the benefit of beginners, it will include some exercise, often otherwise confused as repetition. We have seen in Revelation 18 John's record of the total destruction of Vatican City directly by God's hand in just one day and hour. And in chapter 17, we have seen the spoiling of Vatican City, but not as directly by God's hand, as by the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast. These shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Revelation 17, 16, and 17. And these actions of the 10 kings cannot occur at the same time as the 7th plague judgment, but must happen before it, or there would be nothing left of that great city of the false prophet for them to attack. But we can also confirm this sequence because there is still one detail we passed by that clearly distinguishes these events as two different stages of the downfall of Vatican City. This detail is a very clear transitional phrase separating these stages. after the description of the attack of the 10 kings in chapter 17, John says, "And after these things," Revelation 18:1. And what he describes next is God's attack on Vatican City in chapter 18. This reinforces the idea that the false prophet must give up his authority over Babylon to the Antichrist sometime during the Days of Vengeance, but remain a participant in the Antichrist Empire under the Antichrist until the end. And I expect that the false prophet will bow down and worship the God of Forces, and even the Antichrist too. So I expect that the first downfall of Vatican City is more ideological. It's the end of the misdirected worship of Mary and Jesus, and the beginning of the worship of a God whom the Antichrist's Catholic fathers knew not. Daniel 11:38. This would be Satan himself. And this first ideological downfall is metaphorically described in Revelation 17:16. It's when the 10 kings shall make her, this great city and its religion, desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire, or divide the land for gain and spoil her. Daniel 11:39. But not yet utterly burn her. Revelation 18:8. And if you read again from Daniel 11:36 to the end of the chapter, maybe you can now see that the Antichrist starts his usurping church even before the midpoint, even before the Third Egyptian War, and before he enters Israel. Daniel 11:40-43. In fact, I expect its membership is growing even now. But I also expect that until late in the Great Tribulation, that anti-Catholics will practice behind the scenes, as Satan worshippers do today. Beyond this, Gabriel seems to be describing a slow increase where more and more powerful people from the top down join the Antichrist Church in order to get all the goodies. I mean, it must be his insiders, underground worshippers, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall, increasingly, cause them to rule over many, and shall, increasingly, divide the land for gain among them. Daniel 11:39b. But originally, this worship can't happen among rank-and-file Catholics. It will take time to turn their full loyalty to the Antichrist, as he must originally rely on their loyalty to the Pope and the Catholic Church. And remember, I think it's likely that the Antichrist will be a bishop among Catholics, the Patriarch of Babylon. But from the start, the Antichrist and his elite will worship a strange god, which will start a trickle-down effect. And I expect it will grow from the fattest places of power in the Antichrist kingdom, Daniel 11:24, and surely with all the 10 kings. About this top-down scheme, Gabriel says, "Thus shall he, at first secretly, do with his insiders, in the most or greatest strongholds with a strange god." Daniel 11:39a. "And thus shall he increasingly do until the 10 kings completely subjugate the Pope and Vatican City to the Antichrist. Then he can finally openly impose undisguised worship of this strange god, Satan, upon his entire world kingdom." Watch out for the modern translations in this verse, though. And surely even today there are those that participate in this underground brand of satanic worship that are deceived by the same kind of false hope of ever-increasing power. The difference in the Great Tribulation will be that Satan, through the Antichrist, will finally gain enough control to completely take over the Catholic Church. And I expect that after his resurrection, the Antichrist will never bow down to the Pope again, and maybe never will at all, because Gabriel says, "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all." Daniel 11:37. So sometime before the seventh plague judgment, the Antichrist must gain control over this great city, and thereby the entire institution, and abolish Catholicism, but especially the parts about Jesus. And he will divide it for gain for his insiders, and likely in preparation for their defense against the kings of the East. But this must happen early enough so that the Antichrist can see his new God of Forces church prosper. Again, probably during the clear skies of the sixth plague judgment. And this, along with the eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, buying and selling, and building and planting, that also must be going on, Matthew 24:37-38, and Luke 17:26-30, make it even more likely that the strong delusion-filled sixth plague judgment will be the longest of all. And during this time of relative peace, after the false prophet and his city are stripped naked of their former religion and authority, this new God of Forces anti-Catholic church will eventually carry on business as usual, because the kings of the earth and the merchants of the earth will not bewail, lament, and weep and mourn over her until sometime after these things, when God later destroys Vatican City completely. This occurs on that final one day when the city is rendered uninhabitable by God in the seventh plague judgment. And this is when the world will mourn, and when all the cities of the nations will fall. And this must be when Babylon is fallen, and the smoke of her burning will be seen afar off, evidently after which the sun, moon, and stars will all go dark. What next? This is a lot to understand, so let's recap one more time. First, the forces of the ten kings, being loyal to the Antichrist, spoil the Vatican, putting the false prophet in a subservient position to the Antichrist, and the Antichrist in control to finally institute his own form of satanic worship that will evidently have been a long time coming. But the economic operations of the city should more or less remain intact, and from then on it will be the beast who is riding the woman, or the Antichrist who is controlling the Vatican and the new world religion, instead of the false prophet. And Vatican City will probably get a new name, or maybe an old one. But surely this new religion will be devoid of the mention of Jesus. And since the Antichrist will still need the regular operations of the Catholic Church sometime into the days of vengeance, the only time I see that he and the ten kings will be ready and unencumbered by God to pull off this switcheroo will be during the relative calm of the sixth plague judgment, and when the vast, non-technological, community-driven infrastructure of the Catholic Church is usurped for use as the new God of Forces, Church of Satan and the Antichrist. They will use the resources of that great city that is still evidently clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, etc., to gather the Antichrist's forces to Armageddon to defend his empire and new church against China and company. And this should be a world economy sustaining level of business as usual until God finally brings it all to an end in the seventh plague judgment. And all this must somehow maintain the operations of the unholy trinity until the end too. I mean, the empowered pope will probably become the new high priest of the Antichrist's God of Forces church. Though all this really shows is that they don't really have their act together. No grammatical errors required. And for all this to work, I see two downfalls of Babylon in the latter part of the Days of Vengeance. The first probably happens early in the sixth plague judgment, when the ten kings sack the Vatican for authority and for spoil to fund the coming war. The second is possibly a year later in the seventh plague judgment, when the city is finally absolutely destroyed and utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judgeth her. And this is when the kings and merchants of the world will naturally mourn the city's destruction, and when the sun, moon, and stars fade to black. But if you think this solves the Babylon is fallen riddle, you're only part right at best. Because I really think that these two downfalls of Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 serve better as a diversion than a solution to this riddle. Which brings us back to the overcrowding of compartmentalization I was talking about. I mean, we shouldn't overlook counting Nimrod and Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Considering these downfalls, we have three differently situated cities to account for, and arguably four different downfalls of these different cities to keep track of, too. And certainly no one is getting it right who sees just one city and one downfall of Babylon. Because what we have left behind is that God often presents his whole plan from his perspective. And in doing so, he often describes thousands of years as just days. And I mean, he repeatedly describes all the exploits of this great whore altogether as one big satanic conspiracy. This is what Isaiah, Jeremiah, and John together reveal about the different occasions when Babylon is fallen. Isaiah 21, Jeremiah 51, Revelation 14, 8, and 18:2. Jeremiah, by the way, doesn't actually use this short riddle about Babylon, but tells quite a connectable story. And Isaiah, Joel, and Jesus, in Matthew's record, give a connectable picture related to this great whore by speaking about the accompanying effects, each saying something to the effect that the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Isaiah 13, 24, Joel 2 and 3, and Matthew 24, 29. I mean, we now know that this darkness is a marker of the seventh plague judgment and of the final destruction of Babylon. So the repetition of "is fallen" by Isaiah and an angel or two in Revelation is not redundant, but a clue. And apparently not that it falls just twice, but again and again and again. And I see God describing these different downfalls, some of which are thousands of years apart to us, as only days apart for him. I mean, he describes them as if they're taking place all in the same week. And you certainly need to begin to recognize how and where this perspective fits in Scripture in order to understand this last downfall of Babylon and not confuse it with previous downfalls, and even see where descriptions apply to all the downfalls. Your assignment is to read these chapters referenced in the last paragraph about Babylon's demise. Again, no redundancy. And about the initiation of this darkened period. And begin to try to distinguish our point-in-time perspective from God's transcendent ones. This exercise should leave you with more questions than answers. But this exercise is also meant to bring you to a deeper understanding of Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, and even more so as you repeat it. But to help you get started, you can see that Jeremiah specifically mentions Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Jeremiah 51:34. And those who tend to stay in the human perspective must assume that the whole prophecy is only about Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Indeed, there is much evidence that God is at least partially referring specifically to Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. But there are too many similarities in Jeremiah's prophecy with the obviously future downfall and destruction of Babylon that is described in Revelation 18, too, like how it is suddenly fallen and destroyed, Jeremiah 51:8, and is completely burnt, verse 25. And the point is that such like destruction does not really happen to either Nimrod or Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Jeremiah also prophesies of Babylon's permanent desolation and uninhabitability, except by wildlife, verses 26 and 37, and of its Kerplush-like end, verses 63 and 64, and how people will howl for her, verse 8. And all this ties in with Isaiah, Joel, and Jesus' description about when the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, etc. And again, none of this happens with Nimrod and Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, so we need to try to see it God's way. When speaking of the characteristics and downfalls of Babylon, you should notice that some of these details focus on her at a point in time, but that others show her transcending time. This is God's transcendent perspective. And this brings us to a dangerous popular compartmentalization. I gave you a flimsy argument earlier that may have led you to believe that one of the reasons that Babylon could not be rebuilt in present-day Iraq is because it was decreed by God that no one could ever live there again, that it could never be inhabited again, except by wild animals. Maybe now you can see why I don't really believe this applies to Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And a glaring problem we have with this theory is that Saddam Hussein started rebuilding it. And yes, I've heard that the bricks are already cracking in this 600-room palace, which is a reconstruction of and adjacent to the site of the palace of King Nebuchadnezzar II, and that this incredibly elaborate ziggurat-style, stepped pyramid, palace was never really occupied except by American troops, and that it is presently in complete disrepair. But I hear they had to displace about 1,000 Iraqi to build it. And this means that this particular former Golden City was not the one that God meant was to remain forever uninhabited, because it now is. And if this former location of King Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon should begin to flourish again in the future, it will prove nothing except that when God refers to a period when Babylon will become permanently uninhabited, when it can only be occupied by wild animals, he must only be referring to the future condition of the last Babylon and the location of Vatican City. After all, the Vatican is the fountainhead from which most of the blood of saints flows. So you should now see that a too limited perspective of this prophecy has led to an incorrect interpretation, and that this popular misinterpretation will probably be responsible for shaking the faith of some should this area, 55 miles south of Baghdad, experience any further resurgence of any kind. But lately, because of the rise of violent Muslim extremism, too many teachers of prophecy, with an even more limited perspective of prophecy, are expecting a resurgence of Babylon in the Middle East, and that the Antichrist will first establish his kingdom there. And this confusion works to the Antichrist's advantage too. Remember, we already talked about how we should expect Satan to invent decoys of his kingdom to divert attention from the real one. But they can only really be decoys for those with shamefully limited or immature perspectives. And we now know that from God's perspective, all three Babylons are the same great whore, with his plans for her carried out from three locations over several thousand years, which Peter assures us is only like several days to him. And such revelations are worthy of a study of their own, because now I'm only expecting you to begin to awaken to a bigger picture of God's unchanging transcendency, that what God has done before, he will do again and again, but also that he is still in the process of doing it. This is part of what he means when he says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." Malachi 3:6. After all, it's not like he messed things up the first time through, or that he would need to improve on his methods of justice or defense or supply. And he naturally speaks across time to reveal himself as unchanging, his diversity notwithstanding. And he is obviously not yet done revealing himself fully as prophesied, or really ever will be. Such an understanding from our perspective inevitably goes beyond tingles to what I call short circuits. It's like when David tries but eventually falls short of describing how great God really is and finally exclaims, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." Psalm 8. And I know that God's thoughts and ways are forever unreachable. But in the same passage of Scripture he tells us this, he also practically begs us to come and learn as much as we can about him. Isaiah 55. So when God declares that he is unreachable, he cannot mean that you shouldn't bother trying to understand him more. He instead means to encourage us that there are no limits forever to what you will be able to understand if you continue to ask him, seek him, and knock at his door. But after all this, I expect that at least some of you are still compartmentalizing on how God can wipe out the cities of the nations, absolutely finally destroy Babylon, and bring on the darkness, while at the same time allow the world to watch Vatican City burn and mourn it. What you may still not be properly integrating into the picture, though I just recently told you again, is how God focuses on Israel and his people. And you should know that he has all the power and finesse he needs to distribute his justice or mercy down to the very last person still alive on the planet. And Velikovsky has provided plenty of conclusive, practical evidence of this. This evidence, along with Scripture, helps us recognize and sort out some big pictures and begin to understand God's unchanging and awe-inspiring methods of judgment, emancipation, and provision. And if I'm not catching you off balance this time, it's a matter of time before God himself does on even bigger pictures as you continue this way. But you can expect that during the course of such labor in the Word, that you will find your tingles, then short circuits. And in repeated trips through, you will get the opportunity to review bigger and bigger pictures before you reach the short circuits. And it's in exercise like this that you can really let your soul delight itself in fatness. Isaiah 55:2. And yes, the same God-driven process that causes the final great earthquake and destroys Vatican City must also cause the resulting darkness. But you know that in the final great earthquake, everyone cannot be totally blinded by darkness nor completely incapacitated because of their response to this cataclysm. John records that men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail that accompanied this great earthquake, Revelation 16:21. And this is evidently not their only response. Their other one is to mourn the destruction of Vatican City from afar off, Revelation 18:9-10. So knowing God's focus and finesse, we should expect that just like the hail and the destruction of Vatican City, even the darkness is targeted by God. This is where you should remember that God will most likely only place thick darkness strategically when and where he wants it to be, like he will in the fifth plague judgment, and like he did in ancient Egypt. Velikovsky discovered that when ancient Egypt was experiencing her three-day plague of thick darkness, Exodus 10:22, the ancient Chinese recorded that fires were ignited everywhere because of the prolonged day. This leads us to imagine that God, using a companion planet, will again manipulate the earth into such a motion so that the same side of the earth will remain toward the sun for a prolonged period, creating a prolonged period of thick darkness centered over Israel. And this must also create a prolonged, life-sustaining ring of dusk around the center, especially considering that a little wobble, Isaiah 24:19-20, could give a dramatic expansion of this dusk zone. So my guess is that the sun-deprived, smoky, thick darkness centered over Armageddon can begin rather immediately after the final great earthquake of the seventh plague judgment, because this is what Jesus indicates should be seen from an Israelite's perspective, that things will go dark there rather immediately after the city of Jerusalem is shaken in three, all presumably the consequence of the planet-assisted earthquake that will have just occurred. But Jesus also seems to indicate in Revelation 18 that much of the rest of the world will instead be given quite a firestorm to watch over southern Europe. Now there would need to be quite a pillar of smoke rising from Italy to be seen from the Americas. But since the moon can be seen from both America and Italy at the same time, I expect the rising smoke from the destruction of Vatican City will be too. I mean, during the 1 hour of the seventh plague judgment, when Vatican City is destroyed, the rising smoke should be visible from nearly halfway around the planet. And we should anticipate that during this sunset on the Antichrist kingdom, that most everyone in daylight, and even some who are not, should be able to see the outer atmospheric effects of the destruction of Vatican City as widely as the moon. And for many, the spectacle of the destruction of Vatican City should accompany the beginning of prolonged daylight instead of prolonged darkness. And I have imagined various ways God could pull all this off. You should try too, though you should still expect to be at least somewhat surprised, let alone amazed, by what really happens. Except that being shown such things to come by the Spirit of Truth means that you can never be completely surprised anymore. And if you don't like surprises, my next study should be of even more help along these lines. So most of the God-cursing, Vatican City-mourning population who are still standing afar off will be able to see the destruction of Vatican City as the 50 days of prolonged thick darkness begin to settle over the God Zone. And the opposite hemisphere should therefore settle into what I'm guessing will be about the same 50 days of sunlight, likely centered over the Pacific Ocean. And this is when we should remember that because of the second and seventh plague judgments, that this is not so much a problem, because by this time there can't be any islands or any sea life left in it to speak of. I mean, the Pacific Ocean should be a dead zone, and likely considerably bigger than it is now. It should expand when the earth is scorched and presumably at least some of the polar ice caps melt in the fourth plague judgment, and it should expand further when the final great earthquake shakes even more coastline underwater. But we can't ignore that prolonged daylight should soon fry anyone on that half of the planet, while those in the prolonged darkness would soon freeze to death. But Velikovsky also found reports that a haze existed planet-wide for decades following the exodus. So I expect again that a planet-wide haze of smoke will form soon enough to prevent the planets from reaching lethal temperatures. And I know that Russian probes have successfully landed on Venus and have measured that its thick atmosphere has little range of temperature on the surface despite its relatively slow rotation. So God's perfectly measured thickness of light and dark atmosphere must again, in time, make Earth a relatively evenly temperature-controlled environment. This, and everything else he does, will undoubtedly again accomplish his purposes, both to nourish and protect his own people, and to destroy the sinner at the same time. And we will talk some more about all of this in the next couple of sections. Finally, there's still the seemingly reasonable contradiction I brought up earlier to divert your attention that I haven't yet resolved. Why would the world mourn Vatican City when their own cities are in ruins? You must remember that this is the third time the world has been shaken to pieces. And sure, the cities of the nations will be in ruins. But this time there cannot be as many especially heavy or lethal buildings left to fall on people. And we can no longer be talking about the wipeout of heavy infrastructures either. It will only have been 3.5 years since most everything had to be rebuilt, and also only a couple of years before that, too. So just before the final great earthquake, the market must be running largely on the twice-salvaged wreckage of the first two great earthquakes. And this economy will likely be powered by horses and oxen because they run on grass. So it must be a relatively light infrastructure, a sort that can be very quickly put back in operation with mostly man and animal power, using only what we would now consider primitive devices and tools. So they shouldn't have as much to mourn of their own losses as you might first think. And they evidently didn't seriously mourn after the first two great earthquakes either, because in both cases the Vatican will evidently be spared, which leaves something to rebuild for and the financing to do it. But with Vatican City finally gone, there is now no more hope in rebuilding, because there will evidently be no one left to buy the world's goods. And this will be utter hopelessness to those who put their faith in the world. And you shouldn't be surprised either that we're not done painting this picture. Some of the most awesome details still remain to be integrated. In the next section, we'll broaden our view of the spiritual places involved. In fact, we're going to look inside spiritual Earth, and we will be digging really deep, boldly going as deep as any soul has ever gone before, and looking at views throughout the ages of the changing occupants inside her. For example, Genesis 4:11. In the process, we will unearth the rapture of the dead Jews. But we will finish up back on the surface and continue to expand our appreciation of the transcendent, unchanging, God's own focused, and awe-inspiring methods of God's judgments upon the earth, specifically with his judgment of the wild ride of the red horse in the first half of the beginning of sorrows. By this, we'll be able to better imagine God's husbandry of Israel and the consequences to the rest of the world in the rest of the Great Tribulation. And sorry if I made this all too confusing for you your first time through. But again, if you're like me, it should take you a few times through before you can anywhere near fully understand all of this. Because this is the natural progression of the Word of God. He has designed His Word to require some time and some repetition to understand it. But each time through leads to a better understanding because you see things you missed or misidentified the last time. And you'll need practice carrying with you all the precepts you gather along the way. It's not easy keeping track of them all when you're adding new ones all the time. And you've got to expect that you're going to make some errors of all kinds that are only corrected if ye continue. And I guess I'm not really that sorry, because God never intended this to be easy. And I'm certainly not sorry for the repetition, because this is the road to knowledge, wisdom, and doctrine that we must continue to travel on. Sure, this study is just one way to travel this road, but it's His way, because it's more about the exercise of use of the Word of God that yields wisdom and understanding than anything else. And such exercise transforms you from a babe and milk drinker to an eater of strong meat. And anyone who will continue to work and strive and press with patience and diligence will be able to pass God's tests and become approved unto God. And it's not my intention to impress you with my storytelling skills or with just another story, but to equip each disciple to prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. Galatians 6:4. Paul shows us God's intent here, that everyone by the Spirit should share in this labor in the Word and in this rejoicing. Paul also teaches that God by the Spirit provides teachers to help achieve these goals. And this study is my contribution by the Spirit to help you achieve this standing with God. And as should be expected from now on, the following sections should help to correct, improve, and expand your understanding of what you've learned so far.